Let us stand as we hear the book of Revelation. We're going to read from chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 3, verse 14. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to see you and eat with you and you with me. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your bulletin, your sermon notes include an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. It has the scripture passage at the top, and I'd like for us to be able to refer back to that in a moment. At the bottom, you'll find questions to discuss with your friends or your family members at lunch today. And on the back side, you'll find our study guide, which gives you an invitation to read the book of Revelation on your own. And during the next 3 weeks, we will be reading together the book of Revelation. Most Christians have only heard what other people say about Revelation. They haven't actually taken the time to read it for themselves. So we're going to give you some helps, and every day you'll have a chance to understand more clearly this book. You're going to read most of it, not all of it. This week, you'll read the first three chapters. In the last sermon in this three-week series, you'll read the last three chapters. And then in between, we're going to read major sections of the central body of this text. So I want to encourage you to take this home with you and take the time to read on your own. When I was 14 years old, I gave my life to Christ in a small Pentecostal church in South Overland Park, or what was then called Stanley, Kansas. And in that church, I began to grow in my faith. Sometime towards the end of that year, 1978, the pastor decided to show a film in church. It was a film called A Distant Thunder. And while I hardly remember the movies I see today, I still remember that movie almost 30 years later. It was a movie about the last days and the second coming of Christ. And according to the scenario laid out in the movie, Jesus would come back secretly for the true believers, and they would be taken up into the heavens, and then everyone else would be left behind here on earth for the Great Tribulation, a period of terrible suffering in which the Antichrist would arise, and people then would be forced to take upon themselves the mark of the beast, 666. However, in this film, it was a barcode that was inscribed upon the hand or the forehead. And if you were unwilling to do that, if you had become a Christian during this time of Great Tribulation, and you were unwilling to take the mark of the beast, then you would be put to death. If you were unwilling to have this inscribed upon your head, you would lose your head. And I don't remember, I'm not positive, but I think the film ends in this way. I think it ends with a woman who had decided to be a Christian during the Great Tribulation, having to make the decision between taking the mark or not taking the mark. She chooses to remain steadfast, and you see her kneeling before the guillotine, and the final scene is the guillotine comes down and chops off her head. And then the pastor gets up and he gives an invitation for people to receive Jesus Christ. And... so that you could avoid this particular scenario. And, you know, it's a pretty powerful evangelistic altar call. I'd already given my life to Jesus, but I did it all over again on that particular Sunday evening service. I wanted to make doubly sure that that was not going to happen to me. And the film, of course, was designed to do that. It was designed literally to scare the hell out of you so that you would turn your life over to Jesus. It was broadcast on television here in Kansas City on the Christian television station. A number of you probably saw it. It was the second of a two-part series, and then later on they added a couple films to it. And that was my picture of the book of Revelation. Now, of course, that was picked up about the same period of time by a man named Hal Lindsey, who wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And many of you had a chance to read it. It offered, too, a very clear picture in their minds of how the book of Revelation plays out. That was then sort of reconstructed a number of years later in a series of books that I know many of you had a chance to read, the Left Behind books. How many of you read one or more of these books? All right. So we've read these books, and we read them, and they purport to put into modern-day terms and storylines exactly what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Now the question is that really what's going to happen as told by the book of Revelation? And what we want to try to understand in this three-part series of sermons is, how do Christians, different Christians, understand the book of Revelation? And what is its powerful, often misunderstood and confusing message for our lives today? And so today I'd like to begin to teach you some material that you would learn if you had a chance to go to seminary at most mainline seminaries about how the book of Revelation is read. And then we want to focus our attention on specifically what is its message for our lives today. And we're going to look at one overarching message, probably the dominant message of the book of Revelation. And then next week we're going to move ahead and we're going to study the mark of the beast and Armageddon and the terrible judgments that will come. And then finally, the very last week, we're going to look at the millennial reign of Christ and the second coming of the Lord and how exactly different Christians understand the scenario in which the Lord returns. So that's what we've got moving forward from today. But let's begin today by understanding some background material on the book of Revelation. First of all, when it was written, we believe, most scholars believe, both conservative and liberal, that it was probably written around AD 95, during the reign of Emperor Domitian. And it was, Domitian died in 96. We think it was written just before his death. It was, as you heard already in the opening scripture, it was a letter. This book was actually written as a letter to seven different churches in Asia, in the province of Asia, in the Roman Empire. Let's take a look at this map on the video screen, and you'll have a chance to see where exactly that province is. First of all, this is the Roman Empire, and you'll recognize there's Italy over here, here's Greece, and then we have what is modern-day Turkey, but what was at the time the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. Let's take a closer look at this particular area. Now, you'll see here the seven churches that this book was written to. First of all, it was written from the island of Patmos, which is right here. And that was a penal colony where people were sent in exile. And John was sent in exile there, tradition says, for 18 months. We don't know which John this was. Tradition says it was the same John who wrote the gospel and the letters in the New Testament. Scholars debate that, but certainly that would be a logical conclusion in the New Testament. The seven churches, there's the church at Ephesus. And this is an order in which you're going to find them addressed in the book of Revelation. Then there was the church at Smyrna. Then there was Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, if you were to actually trace where these are at, you would find it forms an oval or a circle, starting from Ephesus, and if you went back to end at Ephesus. And this is the location of these particular churches. Now, it's likely that those seven churches actually are representative of all the churches in Asia. So there were more churches than this, and it's likely seven was chosen because that's a number that in the book of Revelation represents wholeness. It represents completeness or perfection. Numbers are very important in Revelation, and they all have symbolic meaning. Seven represents completeness, and you recognize this. How many days in a week are there? All right, here's a little harder question. How many orifices in your head? Two nostrils, two ears, two eyes, one mouth. There's seven, which symbolized completeness or perfection in ancient times. And so seven churches probably represent all of the churches, at least in Asia, maybe in the rest of the world. But specifically, these letters are written to these seven churches that are mentioned by name. Now, if you notice the opening words at the top of your sermon notes, the opening scripture, it begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is where the name for the book comes from, the revelation. Revelation, not revelations, not multiple revelations, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation in Greek is apocalypse, and so sometimes you'll hear this called the apocalypse of John or the revelation of John. The word means the same thing. Now, as we look at this book, we find that it's written in an interesting literary style. It's not like very many other books in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, just the book of Daniel really captures very well this same style of literature. And Revelation draws a large number of references from the book of Daniel. There's some hints of this kind of literature in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. When we come to the New Testament, we get bits and pieces of it, perhaps in the Gospels when Jesus teaches about his second coming. The Apostle Paul has bits and pieces as well. But primarily we find it in Daniel and the book of Revelation. However, this form of speaking, which is filled with metaphors and analogies and symbolism, is also found in books outside of your New Testament. So there are a number of works, at least 12 that we know of, that were written in the same style with the same basic message. Now, this style of writing was typically used when people were experiencing tough times, when things were difficult and there was an evil or an oppressive power that was in control, and it was hard, the people were weak, and they couldn't see how that power could ever be defeated. There would be someone who would prepare one of these books, and it was written to give encouragement and hope. And it said, in the heavenly realm, God is in control, even though you can't see that now on earth. And the day is going to come where God will defeat the evil forces, and then there will be a time of bliss following that. And so remain steadfast and firm, even in the face of oppression. That was sort of the message of most of these apocalyptic type books, including the book of Revelation. Now, the language in apocalyptic literature is meant not to be taken literally, but figuratively. And it was meant to be heard, not read. So you notice that at the beginning of this passage, it says, blessed are those who hear these words. So this long letter was meant to be copied to the seven churches and read aloud, and people would close their eyes and they would listen, and the words and the images would wash over them. When you take this book too literally, you find yourself in trouble. You take the images and you try to paint pictures of them or draw them out. When I was a kid and I first started reading Revelation, I would try to draw these images out. And you find that Jesus is a lion in one place, and then he's a lamb somewhere else, and then he comes twice, we're told that he has a sword coming out of his mouth. Well, you try to draw that, and that's difficult to see, and you miss the point. You're supposed to listen to those images and go, what does that mean? Well, it means that with a single word, Jesus can destroy his enemies. How much more powerful is that than to try to picture Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth? And so this is how you're meant to read the book, and we get into trouble when we start trying to read it too literally. Now, it's important for us also to recognize what's said in the opening verses in our passage, the opening verses of the book of Revelation. It says that these things will happen soon. They are coming near. They'll happen quickly. So twice in the first three or four verses, we're told that what's being described in the book is about to happen. It will happen soon. And we'll come back to that idea in just a moment. Well, with this as a little bit of a backdrop, I'd like for us to take a look at the question of how one reads the book of Revelation. And many of us have heard about the way of reading the book that says that everything in the book of Revelation is describing what's going to happen at the end of time, just before the final return of Christ. Part of the reason why we're so familiar with that is that most of the people who spend time focused on the book of Revelation hold that particular viewpoint. And a lot of mainline Christians have simply not talked about Revelation enough or at all. And so sometimes it's our Pentecostal and conservative friends who read it a particular way, and they're the folks who are writing the books, and they're the folks who are speaking most clearly about this. And so sometimes we think that's the only way you can read the book. I want you to be aware that there are at least four major schools of thought on how you read the book of Revelation, and these go back a very, very long time. In fact, the scenario you find laid out in books like Left Behind, the exact scenario as you see it laid out there, really is only about 170 years old. So it's not found in the early church. The idea that these are future events is found, but the idea of how it's laid out and left behind, that's a relatively recent invention of some Bible students. So we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But at this time, let's take a look and see the different ways that you might read the book of Revelation. You've got arrows on your sermon notes, and let me just lead you through this for just a moment. The first school of thought on Revelation is that the book of Revelation is entirely about what's going to happen at the very end of time, just before the final return of Christ. And so everything you read, some people would say after chapter 3 in Revelation, some would say the entire book, is focused specifically on the end times, the last days, just before the Lord returns. Now, this is important. Those who hold the futurist perspective see the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation in everything around us. They read the news stories, and as they're reading the news stories, they say, look, here's this verse in the book of Revelation, and here's how it all comes together. And so the futurists are seeing that everything you read in the book of Revelation is designed to show you what's going to happen at the end time. Now, many of those folks don't believe they'll be here for that. And so they think that they're just pointing towards the fact that God is about to rapture them or take them out of earth. But they believe this message is primarily for the future. Now, bear in mind that every generation who's read the book this way thinks they are living in the last time. So you could go back to the plagues in medieval times. You can go back to the conquest from the Muslims, and you can see that every generation who saw the book in a futuristic way saw the signs of the time in their own generation. During the time of Hitler, can you imagine how people would have read the book of Revelation then? Or with Stalin, how Stalin was the Antichrist. Or even in our own time, Gorbachev with the mark on his forehead. Some believed he was the Antichrist. And these folks will see in the United Nations. The United Nations is where the Antichrist will rise out of. Or the European Union is where the Antichrist will rise. One prominent televangelist said several years ago that the Antichrist is probably already alive today, is a Jew who's probably already alive in some other part of the world. And you know, when you read their interpretations and then you read the news stories, you can go, wow, you know what? I think maybe this is right, if you don't have more information about the book of Revelation. So that's one particular school of thought on how Revelation is to be read. Here's a second one. And a second one says that Revelation is really a foretelling of everything that would happen from John's day to the present in church history. And that's the historicist perspective. And this perspective was the dominant perspective of the Protestant reformers, and for about 500 years, it was the dominant view that Christians had of the book, Protestant Christians had of the book of Revelation. And they thought that God was giving, in the book of Revelation, a foretelling of everything that would happen from the time of John to the second coming of Christ. So they get to Revelation chapter 9, and they believe it tells the story of the spread of Islam throughout the world. When it comes to the Antichrist, they believe that's a picture of the papacy and the Church of Rome. And so they continue to see that the book of Revelation is foretelling the future of the church from the time of John to the present. Now, a third way to look at the book of Revelation is the preterist school of thought. And the preterist school of thought says that most of what you read in the book of Revelation is all about what was happening during the time of John. So when you read about the beast and the mark of the beast, those were all things that were related to the time in which John lived. And in this case, the book of Revelation is not unlike any other letter in your New Testament. Every letter of your New Testament, Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all the rest, were written to a specific group of people about the issues they were wrestling with. And then we Christians read those letters and say, what are the timeless principles and the word of God in that letter that apply to our time today? So we interpret what was said to those churches, and we try to hear the meaning for us. And the preterists would say that the book of Revelation is meant to be read that way, and that most of it was describing events happening around AD 95. Now, there's one last perspective that you'll often see, and that's the idealist perspective. And the idealist perspective says that really the book of Revelation isn't describing actual events at all, not even with symbolic language. It is instead describing the kind of conflict that happens in every generation between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And so in every generation there is a beast, in every generation there is a temptation to take upon the mark of the beast, in every generation there is a conflict between God and Satan, or between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and ultimately always God wins. And so that's the idealist perspective or interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, which of these views do you currently hold? For me, my particular views are actually not just one, but three. I am a preterist, idealist, slightly futurist. How's that? I think that the book of Revelation was primarily written, I mean, the scenes that we see unfolding are primarily about what was happening in John's day. And next week, I think you'll see this and you'll go, oh, I never knew that before. So I believe it was primarily describing what was in John's day, things that were about to happen, as John says in the beginning of the book. At the same time, I think it describes a cosmic struggle between God and the forces of evil that happened in every generation, which is why every generation can see itself in the book of Revelation. And finally, the last three chapters regarding the second coming of Christ, I believe, are still in the future, and I think that will happen. And so that portion of the book of Revelation I see as something that at least in symbolic language, is describing for us an event that's still in the future. Now, I don't know how you see the book of Revelation, but those are some of the ways that different people see it. And what I want you to know from this is that just because you've learned one thing from a pastor or from a book you read somewhere, or one of your friends told you, doesn't mean that's the only way to read this book. And in fact, at different points in Christian history, people held completely different views from what you're likely to have heard in more recent times. All right, well, one of the things that's important for us to recognize in any letter is if you can understand the context of the letter, what precipitated the person writing it, suddenly the letter makes more sense to you. And you know that. If you find an old letter of your grandfather's or your grandmother's, if you could know why they wrote the letter, suddenly the letter comes alive, doesn't it? I mean, like this old letter that was written over 150 years ago. In this letter, this particular individual writes to a friend, "When we were the political slaves of King George and wanted to be free, we called the maxim that all men are created equal a self-evident truth. But now, when we have grown fat and have lost all dread of being slaves ourselves, we have become so greedy to be masters that we call the same maxim a self-evident lie. Well, that's moderately interesting to you for me to read that to you, until you recognize that the person who wrote it was Abraham Lincoln in 1855, just after he lost his bid for the Senate. And in this letter, he goes on to say that he doesn't think masters will ever freely give up their slaves. It'll have to happen by force. And this letter is part of what's going through his mind as he decides to run for president. And this letter has the seeds of the Civil War that would begin 6 years later. Suddenly, understanding the context, who wrote it, and what the context was, allows that letter to become a central focal point in American history. Well, the same is true of the book of Revelation. If you can understand what was happening when the writer wrote, suddenly you have a key to making sense of all the rest of the book. So let's talk about that for a moment. When I was in seminary, I was taught that the book of Revelation was written at a time when Christians were experiencing intense persecution. 95 AD, Emperor Domitian was persecuting the Christians in Asia. Some of them were being put to death for their faith. Some of them had their property confiscated. Many of them had lost their jobs. They were forced to pay homage to the emperor, or they could not buy and sell. This was what I was taught. It was what most of you were taught, whether you were in a conservative church or a liberal church or something in between. This was what most of us were taught. It was in all my commentaries, and it's what you learn in Disciple Bible Study if you took that. More recently, really in the last 15 or 16 years, scholars have begun to rethink this historical context. And as they've rethought the historical context, they've said, really, we don't think that was what was going on at all. There was some persecution happening, but not widespread in the early church. Instead, we think the context was very, very different. One of the scholars who thinks the context was different is Dr. Warren Carter, who's professor of New Testament at St. Paul's School of Theology. And he's teaching a course right now on the book of Revelation at the seminary. So we went this last week and interviewed him, and we asked Dr. Carter, what is it that's the emerging consensus among scholars about the actual context of the book of Revelation? And this is what he had to say.
Up to about 15 or 20 years ago, scholars thought that this book was written to Christians who were being persecuted. That has since changed, mainly because people can't find much evidence for persecution in the late first century in the areas where Revelation was written, the seven churches in Asia. Rather, the big issue seems to have been, how do Christians live in the midst of the Roman Empire? How do they live? How do they survive on a daily basis? How do they negotiate this empire? And it seems that the big problem is, for the writer of Revelation, that Christians are too accommodated. Christians are too compromised. Christians are too caught up in their society, too involved in honoring the emperor, too involved in their very survival and making a living. And the writer of Revelation wants there to be more distance, wants there to be greater faithfulness. He thinks the empire is actually the weapon of Satan. And so for Christians to be accommodated to the empire is a very bad thing. They need to learn to be faithful, which means some distance and even martyrdom if necessary.
This is very, very important. In the time that Revelation was written, there clearly had been some persecution. Some of the apostles had been put to death around 64 or 65. And so we know that had happened about 30 years before. In the book of Revelation, we hear of one martyr by name, Antipas, was put to death. We know that John was exiled to a penal colony for his faith. Now, here's part of what was happening at the time. In the Roman Empire, in the first century, you had to offer a sacrifice to the emperor in order to prove your loyalty. It was a pledge of allegiance to the empire. You offered an incense sacrifice to the emperor. Now, Jews were excluded from having to do that. That would have been completely offensive. There was a law that allowed Jews not to have to do what everyone else had to do. Towards the end of the first century, Jews were deciding that Christians were not really Jews, and they were pushing them out of the synagogue. Now, unfortunately, for the next 1,900 years, Christians would be doing the persecuting. But at this particular time, Jews were the ones who were pushing the Christians out of the synagogue. And if Christians were no longer counted among Jews, then they were no longer exempt from offering the sacrifices to the emperor. And so the Christians were now in a place where they were pushed out by the Jews, no longer welcome there, and experiencing a little bit of persecution there. And then they were facing the awkward task of deciding whether they would offer the sacrifice to the emperor or not, and then what would happen to them. So clearly it was difficult for Christians. At this time, it wasn't easy to be a Christian. But is there evidence of persecution taking place in the early church? Well, I have to tell you, I struggled when I first heard this interpretation. Some months ago, I began reading the commentaries, and I thought, now that's not right. It's not what I learned in seminary. But then I began reading the book of Revelation. And as I began to read it, I thought, you know what? I think they're right. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Beginning in chapter 2 and concluding in chapter 3, we find the sort of introduction to the book that John gives. He gives a brief word to each of the seven churches in Revelation, and he describes a problem facing them, and he describes a word from the Lord to them. And I want you to listen here and see how much persecution you hear in Revelation 2 and 3, because this is the foundation for the rest of the book. And as you're reading it, what you'll find is there's just one, and you're going to read it this week using your study guides, you'll find there's just one church facing persecution, and it even is facing just a limited amount of persecution. So let's take a look. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4, this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Nothing in that letter about persecution. You've forsaken your first love. You've compromised. On to the church at Smyrna, beginning with the 8th verse, you're going to find that in this particular book, in this particular church, there was going to be some persecution. It was going to be the Jews, however, that were going to be persecuting the Christians, pushing them out of the synagogue. And he tells them in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, that may be a symbolic period of time, but it's a limited period of time in persecution in Smyrna. Then we go to the church at Pergamum. And here we read these words, beginning with the 14th verse. I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Now, that's an Old Testament story, and he's saying it's sort of repeating itself in the church. By eating food sacrificed to idols. Remember, the people would offer sacrifices to the pagan gods, and then they would eat those meals? And here in this case, that the Christians were eating these meals offered to the pagan gods, and by committing sexual immorality. So here there's no evidence of persecution. There's compromise on the values that were prevalent in the culture. The next letter is to the church at Thyatira. Beginning with the 20th verse, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now you remember Jezebel was an evil queen in the Old Testament, but John is using that word to speak about a woman who was a prophet in the church at Thyatira. And this is what she's teaching. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Once more, compromise with the culture. No evidence of persecution there. Chapter 3 begins with the letter to the church at Sardis. And we find in the first verse, I know your deeds, verse 1b, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, he says. No persecution. This is the fact that you act like you're alive, but you're really spiritually dead. To the church at Philadelphia, there was only words of encouragement. I see you're struggling and you're trying to remain steadfast. Keep up the good work, he says to Philadelphia. And then finally, the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, we find these words beginning with the 15th verse. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You're to visualize taking a cup that you thought was hot coffee, and it's really tepid, and putting it in your mouth, and how nasty that would be. This is the picture. This is what their faith is described as by God. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. No comments about persecution, only seven letters, seven churches, five of whom seem to be compromising with their culture, and the word was, repent and do the things you did before. Now, when you read that and you recognize that's the introduction of the book, suddenly this new way of reading the book of Revelation begins to make a lot more sense. And it's very powerful. You say, well, what's the big deal, Pastor? Why do I care if it was written when people were being persecuted or whether it was written to people who were compromising their faith? Well, if it was written to people being persecuted, we Christians in America aren't facing persecution for our faith. So then what does the message of the book of Revelation mean for us? Well, what we're left with is trying to figure out how the end times unfold and looking at charts and plans and talking about how the Antichrist is coming out of the United Nations. Because the persecution message really isn't important for us today. We're not being persecuted. But if the message of the book of Revelation is that there are Christians who are succumbing to the culture and accommodating and compromising and capitulating to the culture, the question is, does that message have anything to say to us in America today? Are we ever in danger as Christians of accommodating our culture, compromising our faith? And what we realize when we understand that's why the book was written is this book may be one of the most important books in the entire New Testament for us today. It's a big difference because we've relegated it to a book we never study. Suddenly we see maybe we need to be studying this book an awful lot more. Now I want to remind you, the book says it's prophecy. Now prophecy in the Old Testament, prophets weren't like the people who worked for the Inquirer who are going to tell you all about the future that's going to happen in the next few years. Prophets in the Old Testament were people who came to the were leaders who came to the people of Israel and they said, "You have sinned. You're violating God's principles and you have got to change. And if you don't repent and change, then these bad things are going to happen. Judgment's going to come." And then they almost always say, "But after the judgment, there'll be good things that will happen later." And so they're words of warning to the people in their present day. When John identifies this as a prophecy, he's saying to those of you in the church today who are struggling with these things, you need to be aware the time is coming where judgment will be brought upon the earth by God. And you don't want to be among those who are being judged. You instead want to stand fast and remain faithful and be earnest in your faith. This is a powerful word for our lives today. Now, I'd like us to focus our attention as we prepare to wrap this up on the end of the, or on the letter to the church at Laodicea. There's seven churches that have been written to. The specific portion to the church at Laodicea, I want us to examine this for just a moment. I want to remind you that Laodicea in Asia was the banking center. It was the center of commerce, of textiles, and also of medicines used to heal the eyes. It was one of the wealthiest communities per capita in the entire Roman Empire. And the people there were successful. They were middle class, upper middle class, and upper class people. If you could find any of these seven churches that related most closely to the United States of America, it would be Laodicea. If you looked in the United States of America to see what segment of our population relates most closely to Laodicea in income level, in socioeconomic status, it would be communities like Leawood and Overland Park and the other towns around Johnson County. So Laodicea is probably closest to us in terms of just its socioeconomic status. These were professional people. They were leaders. They were wealthy. They were respected in the community. They had it pretty well in their community. I want us to listen once more to the words from Jesus to the church at Laodicea, and we'll be trying to hear what these words might mean for our lives today. Jesus says to them, "I know your works, your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing.' You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now the believers in Laodicea were feeling pretty good about themselves. You see, most of the other churches were made up primarily of lower class people, slaves and working class people. But in Laodicea, these were believers who had a lot of money. There were believers who had money in all of the churches, but in this church, that's who most of the people were. And they felt pretty good about themselves and about how they did things, probably thought that they did a lot of things a little better than some of the other people who didn't quite know as much as they did. And so this was their mindset. They were rich and they were prosperous and they didn't need anything from anybody. And yet, that's not how the Lord saw them at all. Now, one of the questions that we ask when we're reading this particular letter to the Laodiceans and recognizing the theme of compromise with the culture is this: is there any potential negative impact that having wealth, affluence, and success has on one's faith? Are there any particular dangers about being successful or affluent that might somehow negatively impact us as Christians? And I think you know the answer to that. I mean, when I talk to parents here at Church of the Resurrection, one of the things I hear from you is, "I'm really worried about my kids growing up in this community. I mean, I don't know, I didn't grow up having all this stuff, and now, you know, we shared one single bathroom in our entire family and in our house, and now my child has their own bathroom, and they don't have to share with anybody, and they get every late gadget that comes out, and at school they're surrounded by kids who have money, and they have all the fancy clothes, and I'm just worried about my kids. What is that going to do to their soul, growing up in a community of such affluence?" I know most of you have worried about that somewhere along the way. And what's true for our children, we also have to be aware of for ourselves. Is there any way in which we're tempted to compromise, to become lukewarm in our deeds because we live in a community of relative success and affluence? And this is an important question for us. Are you willing to take the risks you would have taken with your life, with your money, with your career, if you weren't so successful? Are you willing to take the same risks today? Are you any different from your friends and your neighbor who are not Christians? Do you spend your money any differently? Do you entertain your friends or entertain yourself any differently from the friends in your neighborhood? Most of the people in your neighborhood may believe the same thing about politics. Do you ever think different thoughts because you're a Christian than what they think about politics? Do you ever vote differently from what other people vote? Do you ever wear clothing differently because you feel like following Jesus calls you to do that? Or do you ever go places different from what your friends are going? Would you be willing to wear a cross around your neck if nobody in your neighborhood were Christians as well? Is there any price you're willing to pay for your faith? I mean, I know there are some of you sitting here in this room, and when you were teenagers, you wanted to change the world. You had visions of how you were going to go out and you were going to turn the world upside down, and you saw this idealistic picture of the world. How's your idealism today? The other day I was getting on a plane with Southwest Airlines, and there was a young woman in front of me. She was a college student, and we started chatting as we were on the deck waiting to go on board, and I said, "So what are you going to do with your life?" And it was fun to listen to her. There was such excitement and passion. "Well, I'm going to go serve in a third world country for a while, for a couple years after I graduate from college. And then I'm going to go in and get my law degree. And then I'm going to work with inner city people. And I'm going to help them." And I listened to all of this. Her whole life was planned out. And it was so exciting. And you could just tell she had all these idealistic visions. And I thought, I wonder where she'll be in 20 years. Where she'll be practicing law. What neighborhood she'll be living in. What she's going to be doing. I had this vision about 7 or 8 years ago for our church. I had this vision of taking all of our education buildings when they're all finished being built, and we'll have 100 classrooms or more around here. And I thought, why have them sit mostly empty during the day except our preschool and our children's day out? What would happen if we started the equivalent of a Johnson County Community College right here in our buildings, where we would bring in Bible teachers and theologians and others and allow you to take college and graduate level courses in being Christians, in Christian missions, in preparing you to go on the ministry field and teaching you theology and church history. And you all love to learn. And I thought, how cool would that be to be able to come here and be equipped to really be deeply committed Christians by taking that kind of level of training? And I had in my mind this picture of words on the wall of that particular hallway or that particular building. And in fact, this idea of the words on the side of the building is what we ended up doing out here in the narthex with our purpose statement and our vision statement. But I saw a different mission for that particular part of our building and that particular ministry, and it was to prepare God's people to change the world. I thought, wouldn't that be cool? I mean, isn't that really what we're about anyway as a church? Is once you come to faith in Christ, we want to prepare you to change the world. I was reminded of this recently because I was speaking at Indiana Wesleyan University, and I asked one of the faculty there, I said, "What's the mission of Indiana Wesleyan University?" And she got real excited, and she said, "Our mission is to prepare world changers." I love that. Preparing world changers. But sometimes I fear that while we're called to be world changers, what actually happens to us is we get changed by the world. That we begin to compromise. We become afraid to take risks. We're no longer bold and courageous in our faith. We think a lot of things are sort of just there for us. You know, we'll come to church if we feel like it and if it's a good sermon series, but if it's not, maybe I'm not going to be there because it's kind of about me. And the church is sort of a country club. I'll go on a mission trip if it sounds like a cool place to go, but, you know, don't ask me to go somewhere that doesn't sound cool with no air conditioning and not good food to eat. I'll give my money if I feel inspired, but maybe not if I don't. I'm gonna live how I want to live with my friends in the world. I don't want to be embarrassed. I'm not going to pray at the dinner table because what would they think if they saw me doing that in the restaurant? Or to tell somebody else about my faith, that's just not for me. And somewhere along the way, we find ourselves compromising with the culture. I want to ask you this question. How do you struggle with compromising with your culture? How do you find yourself tempted to accommodate what's happening around you? Now, here's what I find. I find that there are two sort of opposite extremes that you can go to here. One is the extreme in which you say, you know what, I'm going to look at everything in the culture as bad, and I'm going to denounce it and tell everybody how good I am and how bad everything else is. And that's kind of how Christians tend to do sometimes when it comes to the culture, is we tend to identify all the things that are wrong, and then we try to stay away from them. And you may be aware the first Methodist church was formed here in Kansas City, sort of out of that rationale. There was a woman who was with her husband and a couple other men, and they started playing cards. And that woman knew that playing cards was a sin and it displeased God. And see how acculturated these Christians were becoming. And so she said, "We're going to start a Methodist church next week, so we're not going to have any more of this card playing in our house." And they did. They started what became Central United Methodist Church. The year was 1844. Because card playing was considered a sin. And of course, when movies came around, it was going to movies, and then it was rock and roll music, so we were supposed to break our rock records and throw them in the trash. And you know, there's all kinds. It was drinking a glass of wine at the dinner table, and all kinds of things in which we have said, "This is the culture. We don't want to participate in that." The problem with that, of course, is that we end up missing the point much of the time. We focus on all the wrong things, and then we make these legalistic rules, and then we act so obnoxious about it that nobody's drawn to faith in Christ by the way we live. They're repelled from Christ. I found it interesting. I was reading a little book last night by Matthew Turner called The Christian Culture. He was the editor of Contemporary Christian Magazine for some time. And Matthew comes from a fundamentalist Christian background, and he notes this about his Christian life. He said, "Sadly, I have discovered that very little of what I have faithfully pursued for so long had much to do with knowing Jesus. Although I've been introduced to Jesus on many occasions by hundreds of different people, I think I have only recently truly met him. And he's very different from what I expected him to be." He goes on to write, "I've observed firsthand the racism, sexism, and hypocrisy that decays the spiritual foundation of churches all over the world." Sometimes we focus on the wrong things and we miss the point. We forget that Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Now, the opposite extreme is what sometimes happens to the rest of us, and that is that we become so compromising, so like all of our neighbors, so afraid to say anything or act any different or do anything boldly because of our faith, that you can't tell that we're even Christians anymore. And we stop being salt and light and leaven, and we quit trying to change the world. And somewhere in between is a happy medium, which is what we find in the Scriptures. And even the Scripture writers struggle with how to define that. So that the early apostles told the Gentile Christians not to eat food sacrificed to idols, but then Paul comes along and says, you know what, that's really not what it's about. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols if it doesn't bother your conscience. And then John comes back 30 years later and says, no, you can't. Stop eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so we find the early church even trying to navigate and figure out, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to live against our culture or to be a witness in our culture of Jesus Christ and the Gospels? And we do find some guidance here, and I do want to mention these two passages before I close. We find in 1 Peter this passage of Scripture. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. And if anyone speaks, they should speak as though you're speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with all their strength, so that in all things God may be praised." In 2 Peter, we find the book ends with this way, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Revelation calls us to be different, not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of being faithful to God in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen once more to Dr. Carter as he summarizes the connection between Revelation and our lives. Take a listen.
I think one of the issues for the contemporary church is almost the same. How do we live in our contemporary society? How do we live in our contemporary empire at the beginning of the 21st century? How do we be faithful to our God and to our traditions? How do we maintain our identity as the people of Jesus Christ and yet live in a world that marches to a very different beat? I think that's the question that Revelation poses to us in a very, very hard and very clear way.
I end with this. We all live in Laodicea sometimes. In my own life, I have compromised, I have no doubt, more times than I ever realized. I thought I was doing well, and I was really wretched, pitiable, and poor at times. There are times we all accommodate to the culture, and we don't even realize it. We capitulate to those around us. We're afraid to be bold and courageous. But what Revelation does is it challenges us and calls us to live faithfully. And then it offers us a word of grace and hope. Listen to these words from the letter to the Laodiceans, Jesus' final words to them. He says, "I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore," earnest, sincere, pulling yourself, pouring yourself into the faith. "Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me." Though our faith is sometimes anemic, though we've sometimes compromised and accommodated, the Lord says, "I stand at the door and knock, and I want to walk with you, sup with you, and be with you, if you'll only let me in." We're all in need of hearing the word of Revelation, a word to resist to be bold and courageous, to stand firm in our faith in a culture that marches to the beat of a different drum. Let's bow for our closing prayer. Oh God, we confess to you that we have often lived in Laodicea. We have compromised, capitulated, accommodated. We've been afraid to be counted as one of your followers, afraid for anyone to think anything different of us. We go along with the crowd so many times. We don't stop to have our own opinions. We just listen to what others say and buy into it, even if they're not followers of our Lord Jesus. We confess to you that there are times that we have lived in a way that no one could tell we were your follower, sometimes the exact opposite of your follower. Forgive us for this, we pray. Help us to hear the words of Revelation, not simply words offering us some timeline for the last days, but instead a challenging word about how we live our lives today, knowing that in the end you will come. We pray, O God, that we might be found ready on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.